Let me open this time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would give me your grace to teach in a way that's faithful to your word. And I pray that you would help all of us as we grapple with the complexities of relationships and our own mind and will and the interactions of that with others and even with our enemies. I pray that you would grow us and sanctify us and help us to grow into more mature lovers who are able to love more selflessly, more fearlessly, and more like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by reading of this passage, the first half of chapter 18. And it happened that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David as he finished speaking to Saul. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Meanwhile, Saul drafted him on that day and begged for leave to return to the house of his father. Jonathan also cut a covenant with David in his love for him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the which was on him, and he gave it to David along with his uniform and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David carried out everything on which Saul commissioned him, and he was prudent in execution. So Saul put him over the men of war, and it was good in the eyes of all the people and also in the eyes of Saul's servants. Now it happened when they were on parade, when David was returning from striking down the Philistine, that the women from all the towns of Israel came out to sing and circle dance to greet King Saul with tambourines and with cheering and with triangles. And the women sang antiphonally, laughing and saying, "Saul struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands." But it was very inflammatory towards Saul. And in his eyes, this ditty was wrong. And he said, "They attributed tens of thousands to David, but to me they attributed the thousands. What more can there be for him except the kingdom?" So Saul started keeping an eye on David from that day and onward. Then it was the next day that an evil spirit from God advanced upon Saul, and he spoke unnaturally inside his house. David was strumming with his hand as he had done day by day. Now in the hand of Saul was his spear. And Saul hurled his spear and said, "I will strike both David and the wall." But David got away from his presence twice. Then Saul was afraid of David's presence because Yahweh was with him, but had turned away from being with Saul. So Saul turned him away from being with him and positioned him for himself as a commander of 1,000. So David went out on missions and came back in the presence of the people, and he was prudent in execution in all of his ways, for Yahweh was with him. When Saul saw that he was being so prudent in execution, then he became unsettled by his presence. Meanwhile, all Israel and Judah was loving David because he was going out on missions and coming back in their presence. So we start, most Bible scholars think, after the combat with Goliath. Saul and Jonathan have their interactions with David after this contest. Jonathan had already ventured his life in the defense of God's people. And when he saw the faith and courage which David showed in confronting Goliath, David won Jonathan's immediate respect. Jonathan was probably thinking about going after the giant himself. And he begins this friendship with David. Aristotle in his Ethics observed that friendship requires first that both parties love each other. Unrequited love isn't friendship. And secondly, that this mutual love be expressed between the parties. Secret admiration isn't friendship either. And then he adds, it must be altruistic to wish well unto a man for his cause, not your own. The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett added that there's a further thing to be considered, and that's that a friend is not to be loved for his own good, but propter deum, for God's cause. And such was the friendship of David and Jonathan. Both David and Jonathan respected each other. They liked each other. And they professed their friendship, made it known to each other through a mutual league or covenant. And Jonathan favored David, neglecting his own estate and the hope of the kingdom. And this kind of love is commanded of us in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, and with your whole soul, and with your whole mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments is framed the whole law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous chapter on love. If I make utterance in the languages of men, even of angels, but I do not happen to have love, if I have become a noise-making brass or a cymbal sounding off. And if I have prophecy and happen to know all the mysteries and every bit of knowledge, and I have every bit of faith enough to change positions of mountains, but I do not happen to have love, I'm nothing. And if I doled out all my subsistence, and if I delivered my body in order that I might be burned up, I do not happen to have love, I get not a single advantage. Love suffers long. Love practices kindness. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not puffed up. It is not rude. It does not seek its own. It is not irritable. It does not think the bad. It does not rejoice upon unrighteousness, but rejoices together in the truth. It contains all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never falls down. Even if prophecies will be put out of commission, even if languages will cease, even if knowledge will be put out of commission. Love is unselfish and kind, and so it can't be jealous or think the worst. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. How well are you doing at that? Verse 3 says that David and Jonathan cut a covenant. Covenants are what we might call contracts or agreements today. They're composed of words. And we don't have what the words were here in this account. So we don't know what all the terms of the agreement were, but there was clearly friendship and brotherly love and loyalty and trust that were communicated. 2 Samuel 9:1 indicates that part of their covenant was to show kindness to each other and to their descendants. And that's borne out in 2 Samuel 21:7, where it says that David the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan. In other words, by formalizing their friendship into a covenant, they were thinking of the future, generations to come after they died, promising kindness to one another. Are you thinking that far ahead with your friendships? Now, whereas Saul's love of David meant that he took David for himself, Jonathan's love for David meant that he gave of himself to David. This exchange of armor and the clothing seems to have been a common custom in ancient times. In the Bible, the transfer of a garment symbolized a change of priesthood from Aaron to Eleazar in Numbers 20. A succession of prophets from Elijah to Elisha in 1 Kings 19, and also the replacement of a civil magistrate from Shebna to Eliakim in Isaiah 22. So Jonathan may have intended the giving of his cloak, a uniform, and armor to David as a symbol of giving up his succession to the throne. But it's not stated explicitly that that's what he meant. and he didn't legally formalize that. It may have been merely David saw, Jonathan saw David in his shepherd's garb and said, hey man, I've got to give him something that's a little more appropriate for living in the court and being a warrior in the army. But to give his own princely clothes and armor meant trusting David with his own reputation. Think about that. If David did anything wrong in his personal life or said anything, made any kind of political statements, everyone would immediately assume Jonathan approved of it because he's wearing Jonathan's clothes. They are identifying, Jonathan is allowing David to identify himself with him. That's extending huge amounts of trust to David. And for David, when he walked around wearing the prince's uniform, it meant he was not only the best equipped soldier in the army. Remember, Jonathan and Saul were the only Israelites that had the armor and swords. But wearing Jonathan's gear would associate him with Jonathan. People might even mistake him for Jonathan. The attitude that Jonathan had toward David can only be explained by a genuine trust in God. Jonathan had to have wanted God's will to be done. He had to have believed that God wanted to exalt David and therefore got behind that. He had to believe that the Messiah was going to come from David and not from himself. He had to trust that God was with David and was not with his dad. He had to believe that with all his heart and choose to support God and God's revealed will at the expense of his own security and comfort and power and control. That had to have been scary. It took faith. I can't help but be reminded of John the Baptizer, who found himself in a similar position with his own cousin, Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John's disciples say, hey, Rabbi, John, you were the great leader, the great teacher. This Jesus fellow was just along for the ride. You were the baptizer. And now he's entered into competition with you. John, what are you going to do about that? He's over on the other side of the river, and everybody's going over to him to be baptized. What are you going to do about it? And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Whatever notoriety I had, I didn't earn it. It was just a gift from God. He's under no obligation to continue that with me. I'm not the Christ, he said. I've been sent before him. It's not my place to seek glory. God is the one who should be glorified. We should be pointing people to him. I'm not the star of this show. He went on to say, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, the one who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. I'm actually happy that my cousin's getting all the attention. He must increase. I must decrease. I must decrease. Jesus did a similar thing. Philippians 2 tells us he stripped himself down, emptied himself to be crucified for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through you, that you through his poverty might become rich. You know, another important part, a point about this friendship is that without the friendship and encouragement of Jonathan, David might not have become as mighty a man as he did. Kyle and Dalich in their commentary on this pointed it out. Not only Jonathan's friendship not only helped David to bear the more easily all the enmity and persecution of the king when plagued by his evil spirit, but Jonathan's friendship towards David awakened and strengthened in his soul that pure feeling of unswerving fidelity towards the king himself, which amounted even to love of his enemy. And according to the marvelous counsel of the Lord, contributed greatly to the training of David for his calling to be a king after God's own heart. You never know what God might use your friendship to do in someone else's life when you bring that encouragement to them. it can enable them to do great things in the lives of others. Love prioritizes God's will over our advancement. Love implicitly trusts that what God wants is what we should get behind and support with our lives. But Jonathan's father didn't grasp this. Saul's response to God's favor upon David was the polar opposite of his son Jonathan. Verses 5 and 13 and 15 mention that David went out on errands and missions for Saul, leading other men from the army, probably, and then coming back home successful from each venture with those same men from the army. And the time they spent together on those missions bonded them together, and everybody loved David. Humble men are generally easy to get along with. We saw at the close of chapter 17 that Saul was initially pleased to welcome David, the giant slayer, into his court. But over time, Saul's thinking changed, and he got to the point where he wanted to kill David. This chapter and the previous one don't seem to be in strict chronological order. Here we see Saul's favorable and unfavorable attitude, sometimes side by side, and sometimes consequences of things are laid right next to the beginning of those issues. But the development of Saul's animosity is the theme here. At some point, maybe days or weeks after David's victory over Goliath, battle had been all mopped up, the dead had been buried, the wounded tended to by the doctors, the camp packed up, an army parade organized as they hiked back to the palace in Gibeah. Saul heard a song that began to bother him. It was sung by the wives of the soldiers who were relieved to see their husbands returning in one piece. They danced in circles to the rhythm of percussion instruments, singing back and forth this antiphonal chorus about how their national heroes had struck down their enemies. Saul slew by thousands, David by the myriads. And what bothered Saul about this was not so much that it was true, but that he was being compared unfavorably with David. Nothing false was being said, and nothing necessarily inappropriate was being said. There was a fair description of what had happened in that battle. But he was too proud or insecure to handle being compared unfavorably with David. Matthew Henry commented that proud men cannot endure to hear any praise but themselves, and they think all honor lost that goes to another. It is a sign that the Spirit of God had departed from men if they be peevish in their resentment or if affronts, envious and suspicious of all about them, and ill-natured in their conduct. For the wisdom from above makes us quite otherwise. David had risen in the eyes of all of Israel to be second most popular to the king. There's only one step higher possible, and that was to become king. And as Saul lamented that there was nothing left but the kingship for David, he must have come to the realization that David must be that neighbor who was better than him that Samuel had prophesied about back in chapter 15, who would replace him as king. And of course, Saul's sense of job security was shattered by that. But he trained his eye on David rather than training his eye on God. He continued to compare himself to another man, believing that he was worth something only as long as he performed better than that man. He probably remembered that the people had supported his kingship because he was bigger and taller than everybody else. So he felt like he had to continue being better than everybody else in order to keep his position. He did not seek after God. If he had sought after God, he could have rested in God's love for him. But instead, he engaged in this endless and futile competition with another man to prove his self-worth. No wonder he felt so threatened by David. And the realization that he could not compete with David caused him to spiral downward into self-pity rather than repent and align himself with God's will. Notice what happened within one day of him doing, of Saul indulging in this self-pity. Within one day, the evil spirit came back. Self-pity opened the door for the devil to wreak more havoc in Saul. And self-pity will just as quickly do the same to you. That's why you must watch out for pity parties in your heart. Jealousy and anger open opportunities for Satan to control you. So we must follow the admonition of Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. One of the things that evil spirits do today, even today, is to plant false ideas in our minds. When we don't recognize, when ideas come to our minds that are false and we don't recognize them as false, when we accept them instead of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, these thoughts become building blocks for more false thinking, especially assumptions about other people. These ideas and assumptions then foster resentment, bitterness, hatred, often when there was no good reason for it to begin with. Saul believed that David would not respect him as a king. He believed David was secretly plotting to overthrow him. Perhaps this was because Saul was projecting on David the way Saul would have done it himself. Or perhaps the evil spirit had put those thoughts in his mind and he had not challenged those ideas as false. David is going to overthrow you. David wants to kill you. As these thoughts came in, he just believed them. But if Saul had bothered to get to know David and understand David's thinking, he would have seen he had a faithful subject in David. David would have never dreamed of usurping Saul's authority of king. This is something we need to bring home to ourselves. This is husbands and wives. Make time to talk to each other about what's on your hearts. Refuse to accept unproven suspicions about one another. Parents and children, draw close and share what's on your minds. Don't believe the intruding thoughts that you think about each other without first evaluating them by God's word. Brothers and sisters and friends, guard your hearts from entertaining thoughts of one another that have not been tested by God's word and words of love. Divide and conquer is a classic strategy of our enemy. And it works with relentless consistency, twisting people's thoughts until we hate the very ones who are our best allies. And I think that this, by the way, explains the statement in verse 10 about Saul prophesying or raving, or as I translate it, spoke unnaturally. In the Bible, true prophecy is a speaking forth of the words of God, whether by immediate inspiration or by quoting our existing scripture. False prophets spoke from the inspiration of evil spirits, such as the lying spirit that inspired the false prophets of Micaiah's day. Whether this was incipient thoughts planted in their minds, which resulted in them believing lies and making false accusations and threats, or even directly we see that in the Gospels. Occasionally, Jesus and the apostles would carry on brief conversations with unclean spirits who were speaking through the mouths of people they possessed. I think this tends to agree with most Bible commentators who explain Saul's prophecy as exhibiting madness. Although there is quite a range of explanations out there about it. I think that fits best. Consider your own feelings of jealousy and envy, though. That's what That's what we need to do to apply it to ourselves. What is it that triggers feelings of jealousy, envy, hate in you? Take time to identify that precisely, because that will define the mental battleground for you. And when you know where the fight is, you can fight better. The things that you value, which are threatened by the actions of other people, if other people are doing things that are feeling threatening to you, then that identifies either an idol that you need to destroy in your life, or an area where you're not trusting God and you need to grow in trusting Him. When that coworker always gets the awards, always gets the promotions and the recognition, or in my world, when I compare myself to preachers who are vastly more popular, if we idolize human affirmation, we will become envious and bitter. If you recognize that, oh, that's the problem. I am valuing human affirmation instead of God's love for me. Now I know where to fight in this battle. If we idolize human affirmation, we'll become envious and bitter and anger because we're valuing the wrong thing. We're sinning by coveting what God hasn't given to us. We're loving human attention more than we love God. Or perhaps we can handle the affirmation someone else is being given to someone else, but we're threatened by the practical results. If I don't get raises or recognition from my work, if people don't come to my church, I might lose my job. I might not be able to support my family. Or in relationships, you know, without the full attention of that guy or that gal, I might have to face another lonely night. I might miss the chance of finding true love. I have so this fear and resentment and despair set in because I'm afraid that I'm not getting what I need. And the antidote, of course, is to trust God. Truly believe He will not allow you to perish. He's your good shepherd. He will provide your daily bread. He'll satisfy you with His goodness as you submit to Him and do His will. When someone else's relationship with a person we love threatens to diminish our relationship with that person we love, that's another way that jealousy can erupt. Maybe we see there someone else is using up the time that this person I want to spend time with has, and so they have less time for me. Maybe I want somebody to give me deeper signs of relationship than they're giving me, and they're giving those deeper signs of relationship to somebody else. I've struggled in the past with how my children take away from my relationship with my wife. Many wives struggle with how work or ministry takes away from their relationship with their husband. I've seen brothers and sisters struggle with feelings of loss when a sibling moves out of the house or gets married. These are all occasions where unholy jealousy can erupt. Common occasions. We need to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and destroy the idols and fortify faith in God. Is my desire for that person's attention, and am I wanting that too much? More than I want to love God? Am I seeking to control them towards my purposes rather than loving what's best for them? Is this jealousy interfering with my love for God? Am I coveting something God hasn't given to me? Am I trusting God to comfort me and fulfill my relationship needs and my personal needs? Can I trust Him to do that? These are questions we need to ask ourselves in order to take obedience to Christ these thoughts that come into our minds that make us tempted to hate someone else. The vocabulary chosen by the author of 1 Samuel shows a progression in Saul's thinking. From being afraid of David in verse 12 to being in awe or dread or unsettled around in verse 15 to being yet more afraid in verse 29, and then finally the beginning of the next chapter giving orders for his assassination. The contrast in verse 10 between what was in the hands of our two main characters is interesting. Unfortunately, the ESV and NIV omit the first occurrence in verse 10 of the word hand. It's there in the Greek and Hebrew text where it refers to David strumming on his harp or his guitar. But it's all the English versions have it the second time where Saul's hand is fondling a spear. The spear seems to be Saul's symbol of rule. He has it with him pretty much every story. He's got that spear with him. Maybe like other kings carried a scepter. But David, in David's hand is his harp. It's the Psalms of David that have won the hearts of God's people for 3,000 years and more. Saul hurls the spear. David has to duck or get away on more than one occasion. But David's loyalty is such that he didn't fight back. He didn't stop serving Saul even. And that made it even worse for Saul, because now once Saul has shown active enmity towards David, tried to kill him, now he has one more thing to be afraid about, is that David knows that I tried to kill him. Now he's really going to try to kill me. Saul's apprehensions must have just increased through the roof. Completely unfounded fear, but one which seemed reasonable in Saul's state of mind. David is going to try to assassinate me. Saul probably realized in his lucid moments that it would be stupid to murder David because of how popular David was. And so he took the step of making David an army captain in order to get him out of his presence. Making David an army captain would get him out of the palace, the everyday life of the palace, get him out of the everyday interaction with other people, courtiers in the palace that he might curry more favor with. And it would place him directly under Abner, so that Abner would be between Saul and David. And so he would hopefully see David less, interact with David less. Furthermore, it would appear to honor David for what he was good at, probably made David happier too. And then, as we'll see later in the chapter, it would expose David to greater risk of death. And this was something that Saul hoped would just, maybe David will be killed and then I won't have to worry about this. Unfortunately, that was a lesson David learned and tried on Uriah later, but that's another story. I'm just going to conclude at this point with verses 15 and 16 that kind of summarize the situation. All Jonathan and all Israel loved David for his success, but Saul dreaded David for his success. Two opposite responses to the same situation. Love based on unselfish trust in God, and fear based on selfish pride. Saul did not want to get right with God, and since David was right with God, Saul didn't want to be around David either. Later on, the Apostle Paul talks about Christians being an aroma of death to non-Christians. I think there's a similar situation there. When you look at your life, are there people that you're avoiding because you don't want to get right with God? Are there people that you're quick to think the worst of, or whose motives you constantly question, or whose successes make you look bad by comparison? Can you discern what it is that makes you feel threatened by them and repent of those things which are idols in your life? And turn your eyes instead upon Jesus with renewed trust in him. On the other hand, do you have friendships like the one between Jonathan and David, Rabbi Goldman, in his Sansino commentary on 1 Samuel, eulogized that there is not in the Bible a human relationship more beautiful than the love of Jonathan for David, and no character more noble in his selflessness and disinterestedness. David requited his love in full measure, but his love for Jonathan did not have to contend with the strains and conflicts which tested and proved Jonathan's love, the clash of loyalties to father and friends, the willing surrender of royal station, the unenvying recognition of the greater brilliance and popularity of the friend who was to stand in his place. By all the rules of human nature, Jonathan should have envied and hated David even more than did Saul. Yet, he loved him more than he loved himself. Will you follow Jonathan's example and love others as much as you love yourself? Express your friendship covenantally, giving thought to the longevity of your friendship, even to successive generations. Will you give of yourself generously to your friends and rejoice in their successes, trusting God to take care of you and trusting that God's will is best? May God bless you all with such friendships and marriages across generations of family and within the community of this church. Amen.